Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. We are in Acts chapter 5, progressing through the book of Acts. We are on page, say, 215 of the framework book. At the bottom of that map of the temple, the diagram of the temple, you can see at the bottom it says just a few notes right there that we're going to read through chapter 5 and 6 this evening. These are the highlights we will see. Is the Jerusalem church was growing in numbers and they needed organization. So once you start getting people together, it needs to be somewhat organized. And they have to start finding leadership and they're setting up the church. And they're going to, again, all of this is new. They're running on culture. They have their Jewish culture, their Jewish traditions. But also Jesus says, I will build my church. So there's a spiritual dynamic to this also. But it's not a spiritual dynamic that they can follow in the sense of, you know, where's the scriptures? They've got the Old Testament, they've got the Gospels or the stories of the Gospels, but they don't have, in a sense, the church. The gifts of the church are still being established. Leadership in the church is being established. And again, they're heading towards the Gentile world. So you got to kind of, it's a very interesting thing to see take place as they try to kind of follow the Spirit, but at the same time make the thing, I don't want to use the word secular, but an institution in the natural realm that can function. It says here on the next line, they would meet on Solomon's colonnade, which again is interesting. The church in Jerusalem in these early days in 30 AD was meeting on the Temple Mount. That's where they would meet. And that makes sense. That's where the Jews went to worship. That's where they go for prayer. And so they're talking about their Jewish Messiah on the temple courts and having church on the temple courts. And that's going to last for a while, but eventually you're going to have to go away. The apostles continue to perform many signs and wonders. Interesting thing about that as we read through these chapters is that something we're supposed to be doing today? Again, I'm not of the mind that all these things passed away, but you do have to take into consideration they were a demonstration of power and authority in Jesus' name, and it was speaking to these people in their culture. Now, is that something the church is to continue doing? I'm not going to say no, but I am going to say I don't think you can stand and demand that God does signs and wonders for you, otherwise you have no power of the Spirit. When you get into Corinth and stuff, Paul's going to talk about spiritual power, and he's not even going to be talking about signs and wonders. He's going to be talking about transformation of life and bringing you out of the Gentile culture into the mind of Christ. That's the spiritual. Spirituality in Paul's writings in the epistles is not manifestations of signs and wonders, but a manifestation of spiritual growth. And if you go through the Bible, the whole concept of spirituality has been overtaken in our culture by the word mysticism. The more mystical you are, the more spiritual you are. So the more spiritual you are, the more mature you are, which means the more mystical you are, the more mature you are, which actually means the more weird you are, the more mature you are. And if you've ever been there and tried that, it's like, no, this is craziness. Let's get back to the text of Scripture. It's going to lead you to maturing in Christ. And you can actually, in a sense, leave behind all the spiritual manifestations and grow and mature in Christ, because the spirituality is in the understanding of the truth, manifesting the truth, and being able to discern right from wrong. The good, pleasing, and perfect will of God is discerning and not being caught up in the false philosophies. Many times the false philosophies will lead you down into crazy signs and wonders. And remember, at the end, what's going to be the greatest sign and wonder is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And God allows these things to take place to mislead those who have rejected the truth. So I am not against signs and wonders. I'm not against, in the sense, the charismatic concept. But just because you run and go charismatic doesn't mean it's more like you're following some dangerous stuff. Nonetheless, they are doing signs and wonders at this time. And again, it's speaking to a culture. It's demonstrating to that culture the power. We saw it last week. And the authority of that is in Jesus Christ. People are bringing their sick from nearby towns to the temple in Jerusalem to be healed by the apostles, the high priest, and his political party. The Sadducees had the apostles put in jail, but an angel opens the door. Again, that's great, but just because you get arrested and put in jail because of your faith, you're in a foreign country, the Muslims have you, doesn't mean an angel's going to come and rescue you, because most of the apostles were not rescued by angels. They were allowed to go to their bloody deaths as they testified for Jesus Christ. So again, you got this, it's like, why did no angel come rescue these people? It's like, because Jesus promised, you're going to testify to the truth, and you're going to do it without being delivered. You can only testify sometimes by being martyred. And again, it's like, keep that in mind. Again, so there's a rescue in this story tonight. Now then he says, the angel says, go stand in the temple courts. We'll read that tonight. And next, the Sanhedrin met to question the apostles. They couldn't find any reason to put them in prison. Gamaliel's going to step up, and that's Paul. Gamaliel is going to step up and present his opinion. You don't want to mess with this, guys, he's going to say, because if this is God, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And if it isn't God, it's going to fade away and burn out, just like we've seen false apostles appear and disappear time after time after time. And remember, that's Paul's teacher. When we go back and we know what he was writing, we know his doctrine, we know his teaching, and he was very following the teaching of Isaiah that was pointing towards a Gentile ministry. Gamaliel was open to the Gentiles coming in and finding their Savior as Gentiles, and that the Jews were responsible to go to the Gentiles. So you can see Gamaliel's kind of hanging in that balance of, we're here for the rest of the world. We're here to bless, because Abraham's promise in Genesis 12, you'll be a blessing to all nations, not just isolated here on the Temple Mounts, calling all the nations dogs. You're supposed to be going to them. So Gamaliel was of that mind. Let's go out here. You can see that in his own teaching that's still available today. And it's interesting that Paul was trained by Gamaliel, who's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. It's just kind of interesting. And Gamaliel is the one that stands up and warns these guys. And he doesn't say, I know what I'm doing. He says, we don't know what we're fighting against. If this is God, we're going to find ourselves fighting God. If this is not God, just step back and let it burn itself out. So, it's interesting to see Paul's, and you wonder, because Paul was mature enough that he's not in town at this time. The Apostle Paul, or Saul, is not in Jerusalem at this time. But he's been there, he's been trained, he's gone through his schooling. Has he gone back home up to Tarshish? Has he gone back up north? Possibly. And so these things are taking place with Paul being absent, or Saul being absent. And he's going to come back, and it'd be interesting to hear some kind of a conversation between Saul and Gamaliel. When Saul does show up, he comes against the Christians, begins to persecute them, and you wonder if him and Gamaliel had some kind of a conversation where one said no and the other says yes. We don't have that information, but you kind of anticipate there was something going on. It goes on and says they continue to meet house to house. We'll read through that. Now, chapter 6 and 7. Jews came to Jerusalem to oppose this new teaching about Jesus. We'll read that. They came from cities and provinces that had already been infected with this new teaching from Jerusalem. So there's a map. Maybe it should be on... Okay, go to... Yeah, go to page 223. Page 223, the map there. You can see some cities there. You can see Cyrene in northern Africa. You can see Alexandria. Well, you don't have Alexandria, but right there by the Nile Delta is Alexandria. So if we were to draw this around like this, here's the northern coast to come up like this. Here's Alexandria. Here's Cyrene. You go up here. Antioch up in here. This is where, and Paul's going to come from Tarshish right here. And this is going to be an area that's going to have, there's going to be Christians here. So these are all Jewish areas, especially over here in Alexandria. And Christianity is going to have reached here and reached here and gone from here. It's going to go up to here and spread into Antioch. And so people from these cities are going to start drifting back into Jerusalem and saying, what's going on here? We've got this crazy teaching coming out of Jerusalem, and we know from other accounts that by this time Rome is going to be having uproars. Whenever Paul went through a synagogue in Asia Minor here or over in Thessalonica, Macedonia, there's always a split. Corinth, they split. He brought the information in. Some believed, some rejected it. So there was always an uproar in the synagogue when the message of Jesus came. Many believed it, many rejected it, but they divided. Not very Christ-like, but yet it's exactly Christ-like, because Jesus says, I come to bring a sword. Do not think I came to bring peace. I came to make people make decisions, not bring peace and potlucks. Make a decision. And so all these things are not forming bigger and bigger synagogues with potlucks for the Gentiles. They're splitting. They're being divided by the message of Christ. And even in Rome, the emperor is going to have to, first of all, forbid the Jews to meet. Then he's going to drive the Jews out because of Crestus. We've talked about that before. And that's from Roman writings themselves. Because of Crestus, the synagogues were Jews were driven out. And that's picked up when Aquila and Priscilla have left and gone to Corinth because the synagogues were causing riots because of this teaching. And you can see it already starting here in chapter 6. And I want to read through this here and read through the text because it's kind of exciting, I think, because it's that in this chapter 6, this is when, I'm going to say, this is when Saul and others show up. They come back to Jerusalem kind of double check on their theology professors like, you know, Gamaliel and these other leaders. It's like, what are you doing? Why is this getting out of control? You've gone liberal on us or something. You know how you get critical of universities. And they say, they come back saying, we got to get back to the Torah. We've got to get back to the Jewish faith. And they've lost control of it. And here it says right here, they came from cities and provinces that had already been infected with this new teaching from Jerusalem, Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, Asia, and all those places. Stephen is going to end up speaking here, and he's going to come against the synagogue of the freemen, and he's going to have a dialogue with them, and that's when Saul's going to show up. So right about chapter 6 is when it's not just Saul, but people are coming back to Jerusalem saying, what is going on? And let's see if we can get that far. That's kind of where we'd like to get is through chapters 5, 6, and 7 tonight. So here we go, chapter 5. We left off in chapter 4 with Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, having sold a field and gave his money to the church. They're all providing for each other, which, you know, good, bad, however. Eventually, they're going to be in financial difficulties because of persecution. But Joseph, we end up in verse 36 of chapter 4. Joseph, notice, a Levite from Cyprus. And Cyprus is this island right here. So again, put that all together. His name's Joseph. That's a good Jewish name. He's a Levite, which means he's from the tribe of Levi, which means he's trained from childhood to be some kind of priesthood, servanthood in the temple. And so he understands, if anyone understands the book of Leviticus and the law of Moses, Joseph does. But his name is also called Barnabas. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. So it appears he was from the tribe of, not appears, I'm pretty sure, he's from the tribe of Levi, as the Bible presents it. But his spiritual gift seems to have been the gift of encouragement. We all have different gifts. And he was the one who seemed to kind of come and support others and encourage them to whatever encouragement means. We're going to see him help Saul. When Saul is rejected, he's the one who comes up and brings Saul into the church and says, hey, take a look at this guy. When Saul has to escape from Jerusalem and come up here, and whatever Saul does wandering in this ministry that we don't know much about before these days in Antioch, when Barnabas sees the Antioch church, he says, what you need is good teaching. And he goes up and finds Saul and brings Saul down, and him and Saul began to teach the church of Antioch. So he knew Saul's gift. They traveled for a while. Now, again, I know you know this. They went on that first missionary journey, and then that's when John Mark, who is Barnabas' cousin, left them. Remember, he abandoned the trip. And what this is classic, I think, and again, I don't want to bore you with this, but you've got Saul, who's the Apostle Paul, who's going to be is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to face extreme persecution. He's going to stand alone many times. He's going to be teaching Gentiles, standing before kings, and he's going to be breaking new ground and explaining the text, the scripture, to the church. He needs some help from a guy named Joseph, or Barnabas, who is an encourager. It's like, okay, we got to make everybody find their place, and he's the son of encouragement. And then there's John Mark, who is Barnabas, or Joseph's cousin. And the three of them set off. What a great group right there. John Mark is like an assistant, an under-rower is what the word means. He was their helper, kind of help, you know, carry the luggage, row the boat, whatever, kind of what it means. But he gets halfway into this trip, and it's like, no, I'm going back to mom. This is not what I signed up for. Because why? Again, I'm telling the truth here, but now I'm going to start explaining it to you. And this is where I start making stuff up. So John Mark goes back to mom's house. Why? Well, he's not an apostle called to the Gentiles. I don't want to die in Asia Minor. Paul says, I'm not only willing to die for Christ or be persecuted, I'm ready to die. You don't understand what he says when he came. He's more than willing to lay his head on the chopping block. That's his spiritual gift. He'll go where no man's gone before and say what no one said before to get the point across. And Joseph's behind him going, you go, Paul. You go, Paul. He's encouraging him. John Mark is there. I don't want to go. He wants to come back home. So you see right there, there's a breakdown. Who's wrong? Who's right? Well, I would suggest none of them are wrong or right. They're all called to different things, and they need to understand each other. Well, John Mark comes away. Well, now they come for the second trip. Saul and Joseph, or Paul and Barnabas, are going on the second trip. You remember what happens? Barnabas says, hey, you know, let's get John Mark, give him a second chance. He knows he kind of dropped the ball last time. And Paul says, absolutely not. I don't have time to be training these guys out on the mission field. We're trying to save the world. We don't have time to be bringing these guys along and babysitting them. If he's not ready, he's not ready. Well, the encourager says, well, how else are you going to get ready? We got to bring him along. And there was such, a Bible says, such a sharp dispute between those two that they parted company. And the sharp dispute meant, it wasn't like, well, it's, you know, we can agree to disagree. And they, it wasn't that kind of, we can agree to disagree. It's like, you're wrong, you're wrong. No, you're wrong, you're wrong. You know, and they started accusing each other of not being Christ-like or whatever. It doesn't say that in the text. But it was such a sharp dispute, they broke fellowship. And Paul goes this way, Barnabas goes this way, and it's going to be several years later before they get back together. They do get back together. Now, John Mark goes with Joseph, and they just kind of fade away from history as far as being recorded on their missionary trip, because Paul picks up Luke, who starts writing down everything he does, and thus you've got the book of Acts, which is Paul's journey. I suppose, theoretically, if Luke had picked up with Barnabas and John Mark, we'd have the story of John Mark and Barnabas. Okay, but that wouldn't make sense because we got all of Paul's letters. Okay, now, the end of the story is this. They all end up together as they all, in a sense, mature, learn some things. This is me explaining what I may not know what I'm talking about. But in Paul's last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, bring my coat, bring my parchments, bring my scrolls, and also bring John Mark, because he's useful to me in my ministry. How? Well, first of all, John Mark has found his place in the ministry. And do you know what that is? I mean, we've talked about it. Do you know what John Mark ends up doing? John was a scribe. He traveled with Peter and wrote Peter's letters for him. He writes the Gospel of Mark, which is Peter's account, according to early church historians. Mark didn't see it, although he's a young man in Jerusalem. He writes Peter's stories that he heard day after day after night, seminar after seminar after seminar. Peter told him the same story. And Mark wrote them all down so they wouldn't be forgotten. And when Peter dies, he's, in a sense, in between jobs because his boss is dead. And that's when Paul tells Timothy, bring John Mark with you, for he's useful for me in my ministry. Well, Paul's locked up in prison in Rome in his final days, his final months. What is John Mark good for? A scribe, copying letters, shooting letters off to the churches. Paul's word of encouraging churches and different individuals, his ministry team. John Mark is he's not an apostle. He's not an encourager. He's a what? He's a scribe. You tell me, I'll write it down. And it's like, you need a scribe. And that's not, well, that's one of the lower gifts. You know, it's like he's the one that can communicate, clean up letters. You've got, again, I'm rambling here, but you've got 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and they're two different letters. They're the same. Because 1 Peter is clean, the sentences are complete, the verbs all match the subjects. 2 Peter, a little sloppy, not complete sentences. Because 1 Peter was cleaned up by a scribe. By the time Peter writes 2 Peter, he's in prison being ready to be executed. John Mark is not available. And so some people say, well, see, they're not even the same author. Well, no, one's been edited by a scribe and one's been just left hanging. And so John Mark was very useful in his communication skills. So understand, that's kind of what's happening here, is these guys are trying to put all these things together. But anyway, I haven't even started the text yet tonight. My gosh. Okay, we're back here, chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, who's Jewish, a Levite, trained in the Levitical law and priesthood service, was from Cyprus, a Gentile island here, whom the apostles called Barnabas. They recognize his gift right away. He's the son of encouragement, which means son of encouragement. Sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now that is, again, that is something typical of a son of encouragement. It's like, here, I can help. Here's some money. He's giving something. Now, does that mean everyone should do that? Well, no, not like everyone shouldn't be the Apostle Paul. Not everyone can be John Mark. Not everyone can be the son of encouragement. But now we move on to chapter 5. Right away, whenever you get people organized, people are going to start trying to copy each other. They're not going to follow God or find their own gift. They're going to try to find out what's most popular. And what's the most popular gift in the church right now? It's giving stuff away. It's like, this is what everybody's doing. So now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, so far, nothing has gone wrong. Because there's nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in here. In fact, Peter's going to refer to it. He's going to say, this is your money. You do with it what you want to. You don't have to sell everything and bring it to us. But if you're going to try and lie and keep back part of the money, now you're being deceitful. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, if there's any spiritual gifts that have passed away, this is the one I want passed away. That I can say something, you just go, why are you lying to me? I'm not. Well, God has revealed to me you are lying. It's like, that one. And I'm so afraid that one might still be floating around, you know. It's like, but anyway, it's an amazing story right here. He lays it and he makes his offering. And Peter, the Spirit reveals to Peter that Satan has misled Ananias, and with Sapphira's full support. He says, and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Now, do understand, there's nothing wrong with selling a field. There's nothing wrong with making a profit on the field. There's nothing wrong with keeping the money you made on the profit from the field. And I'm not even sure if you're going to say, well, you should tithe. Well, again, that's another whole discussion. You understand what I'm saying? 10% or what each one brings, what he is willing to bring. That's a whole other conversation on what part is the Lord's. And it's going to be hard to find a New Testament verse that tells you if you don't bring the tithe, you stole from the Lord. You're going to have to go back to Malachi, and now you're into another whole set of laws and rules in a different dispensation. So you just be careful. The point here is it's your money. But don't lie. Here it goes on and says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? In other words, wasn't this field yours? Yes. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So you sell a field, you cash it out, now you've got cash. Isn't it your money? I mean, Peter's walked through it. It's your land. You do what you want to with it. Now you cashed out, now you've got cash. It's your cash. You do what you want to with it. There's no law here. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, he tried to look like who? Barnabas. I'm also a son of encouragement. Here's the money I got from my field. But he kept some of it because he was imitating a gift. And there's a good point there. You know this already. You don't want to imitate a gift. You want to find what God has done for you, what gift you have, and use the gift. And don't try to imitate gifts, because now you're going to be powerless. You're going to be out in the flesh imitating someone else's gift, which you're not in power to do. And God's just going to watch you imitate until you fail. And then when you fail, it's like now you've got you. And here he is trying to imitate. And that's what's nice about the story we tell about Saul or Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, is all of them found their place. John Mark eventually became a scribe. He didn't try to be the Apostle Paul. Okay, I could ramble on that some more. Verse 5. Now here's, again, a shocking thing. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Just like it would happen now. Then the young men came forward. Now notice the compassion of the Christ-centered church reaching out with love to their community. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, this all happens in less than 3 hours. It's like, well, drag him out, he's dead. Are we going to have a funeral? Not for a liar. They didn't bother to tell his wife. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I mean, her husband's buried. He just lied to the apostle, dropped dead. Some young men came in, we don't know who they are. They just, you know, pole bears, take and bury him somewhere. And they go on, and here comes Sapphira coming in, not knowing any of this. And Peter, of course, being the Christ-centered, compassionate apostle that he is, signed her up with the counseling team right away, knowing she's going to have to go through the phases of grief for her husband. Now, well, I'm just reading the text of Scripture, comparing it to the modern day. I'm just telling you, these guys wouldn't function well in the Western church. Maybe they could adjust. Maybe they could be trained. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? In other words, he's setting her up. He's setting her up to lie. Yes, yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Do you want to come to our church for counseling? It's like, no, there's no counseling department here. It's like, and if there is, it's like, I'm not going. If you can't even like stretch the story. You tell them a lie, you drop dead. I mean, you can see just 1,000 comical illustrations there compared to, and I'm not even saying that's the way churches should. I'm not even making that suggestion. I'm just saying that's a far cry from the way we do things. Even the burial process. I mean, her husband's buried and in the ground, and no one's even told her. They're using it kind of like a trap to see if she's going to lie along with. Then young men came and finding her dead, carried a busy day for the pallbearers, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So the whole church is like, I don't know, just don't lie to Peter. And everyone else, it's like, what is going on there? Well, tell you what, this is a pretty special group. You can't lie. Verse 12, you could dwell on that and think about that, but this, we're doing an overview, so let's see if we can keep moving. The apostle performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Not seeker friendly. It's like, everybody says, those are some excellent people in there. Are you going to go? Oh, no, I haven't been invited. I don't know if I want to be with them. Sometimes people die. Seeker friendly? Yeah, no. Sometimes the seekers die in church. We're not going to go. I just got different. The apostle performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Okay, I read that already. Nevertheless, more and more men and women, verse 14, believed in the Lord. There it is. They believed in the Lord. And now come on in. So they were believer friendly. Not seeker friendly, if you can say that. Believer friendly. You come in and you're a believer, we'll start empowering you and strengthening you since you're a believer. If you're a seeker, yeah, you might want to stay outside until you've found it. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to the number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and also those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Again, you can discuss that forever, but some supernatural things are taking place. These people are definitely separated and are, in a sense, the Jesus people. So the crowds, once again, the villages are listening. The crowds are drawing. They're looking in. They're wanting to join them. Some are believing the message. And once they believe the message, they're going in. And once you start having a transfer of people into a group, you're going to have a transference of power. And we've talked about this before. And here in chapter 17, or verse 17, now that power transformation kicks in. And the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees are going to be concerned because their power base is shifting. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. I mean, there it is. That's what motivated them. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. It is interesting right here because they're arrested and they're put in public jail, which means now the Sanhedrin has captured them. And if they are this dynamic, people making this dynamic presentation, God is going to have to, it's not a time yet, potentially, for the suffering and the persecution. There needs to be a powerful demonstration to the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. You can't touch these people. These are the Jesus people. So then, verse 19, but during the night, an angel Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, the angel said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. Notice the full message of this new life. Verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts, because that was legal. You couldn't go in beforehand. You can't go preach at night or visit the temple at night. As they had been told by the angel, and began to teach the people. Again, that when it says proclaim the full message, notice what they do. They began to teach. They didn't just give little snippets and little, teasers and accept Christ. It's like, boom, you're going to have to believe in Christ, but here's all the background information. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. So now they're going to have the court. Got these guys locked up in jail, they think. And sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. In other words, you know, they're still saying that they think someone's inside. They open the door, it's like, how'd they get out? And now it's like, I have no idea what's going on. Then someone came and says, "Look, these men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Again, emphasize the word teaching, not shouting and preaching and doing signs and wonders, but actually teaching the crowds of people that have gathered. And again, that's important for a variety of reasons, but it's important in this setting because they're teaching them who Christ is. They've killed the Christ, but God raised him from the dead, and so they've got to teach them information so they can change their mind. They've got to be taught so they can repent from rejecting Christ to believing, accepting, trusting in, identifying Jesus as the Christ. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. So now you got the Sanhedrin. You can just feel the power bases change because the Sanhedrin, the temple guards with the power, don't want to make a forceful demonstration because they're afraid they're the ones that are going to have a riot and they'll get killed by the riot. So you can see there's the stability of the society is at risk, and it will continue to falter, especially during these next 40 years. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders to teach in not to teach in this name." Again, they didn't say it. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Again, notice that what they're afraid of, Satan comes immediately to steal the word, to steal the truth. And what these guys are doing, the apostles, they filled Jerusalem with this information. Not with banners and invitations and free coffee, but with information that's upsetting the society because their minds are being altered with this information. I can guarantee if they're just feeding the people potlucks, the Sanhedrin is like, less that we've got to do, feed them. But you start feeding them information, changing their worldview, we have a problem. And again, Satan comes immediately to steal the potluck food. No. Satan comes immediately to steal the seed, to steal the word. The potluck food's not going to hurt anybody, but the seed, the word, the truth, can alter their worldview, which causes a huge change in individuals' lives, in cultures, in society. I mean, look at the Reformation. We can just go through history and find out where waves of people were changed in their minds and results came about. So that's what Satan's afraid of universally. The Sanhedrin's afraid of it locally. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead," goes right back into his message, "whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree." Now, this is the third time, or maybe even the fourth time, we've heard the same thing. We've got to do what God says. You killed Jesus and put him in a grave, but God raised him from the dead, confirming the fact that he was the Messiah. You should probably pay attention because God overrode your bad decision. And he doesn't. Peter has not let up on that message. This is the fourth time he said that to the Sanhedrin. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now it's pretty clear. We talked about it before. For the forgiveness of sins, yes, individually, but when Peter's addressing the Sanhedrin, he's in a sense addressing not just personal, but Israel's sin. He must remain there until you guys repent. You've got to come. And right here, he makes it even more clear. That he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And that's as a nation. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So I'm going to say this right here because it's going to come up in a few chapters again when James is going to identify it. What Peter was waiting for or identifying is, Israel, you've got to come to a recognition of Jesus Christ as Savior. Otherwise, you're locked in time. You're locked in time until you come to that place where you accept Jesus Christ. And again, this news is going to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to receive it. But there's going to come a day, potentially the rapture, as I've said before, and I may be wrong, when the church is removed and Israel realizes that's our Messiah, And they got like, now you're in Zechariah, where they repent and the whole nation turns. And now, clickety, clickety, click, now we're into the final days before Jesus returns. But Israel still got their heels as a nation dug in the ground, rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 33, when they heard this, the Sanhedrin heard the gospel message, the Christian message, Peter's words, they were furious and wanted to put him to death. And here comes Gamaliel. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up. And again, this guy is historical. I mean, you can find things he taught. You can look these things up. He was recorded by the Jews. And so it's a right time, right guy, right place, right attitude, same attitude or same, you know, theology. He stands up and says, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, do put in your minds, this Gamaliel would have been a member of the Sanhedrin along with Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. So to think that he's leaning towards Christ, or that he's at least open to the concept, isn't strange, because we've already seen Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go the way of the Christians and disappear from history. It's like, last thing we hear, they're in the Bible, in the Gospels, and then they just disappear. What happens to them? We don't know. I mean, there's legends and stuff. It's kind of crazy. But understand, this is one of them. He would have been, they may have talked, but he's not shutting the door. He's doing his job. He's holding his position. He's doing his job. He's being reasonable, but he's not just shutting the door. And he asked that these men be leave. He says, take these guys out. I want to talk to the Sanhedrin. Come on, guys. We've got to start thinking here. We're on some dangerous ground. Then he addressed them, the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Now he gives you some historical examples. Some time ago, Theodos appeared claiming to be somebody, meaning some celebrity, some Messiah, some leader, someone sent from God. And about 400 men rallied around him. Every rebel is going to have somebody rally around him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed. So not too much of a leader. And it all came to nothing. In other words, saying, let this happen to Jesus. He says, he rises up, he's a nobody. You're giving him more attention than he deserves. Let his followers do what they want to do, and it will fade away. After this, Judas, the Galilean, again, notice the name Judas. Remember Judas Maccabeus? That's when the name became popular. Even one of Jesus' disciples was named Judas. It's like, you know, it's like the great name. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. And some of these guys, you can look these things up. This Galilean revolt is recorded by Josephus, so we could read more about it in Josephus. I got some notes from my Bible about it. He appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. So understand, these two men that he gives examples of, Jesus is now just a third one. He rose up, had a group of people follow him, he was killed, and then everybody dispersed. It happened one time. It happened two times. And if you guys would just back off, it'll happen a third time. Just let these people just disappear. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. You're giving them too much publicity. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. I mean, he knows God. Gamaliel knows God. He knows the God of the Old Testament. And he knows you can't pull this off without God. You can't rebel against the Jews unless God and have any success at it unless God is with you. So let these men burn out. But then he says, which kind of gives the idea, it's like, what was he thinking? But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. I mean, you won't be able to kill them fast enough. And that's exactly what I want to say Tertullian, one of the early apologists, wrote, and you know the quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he's writing in his apologetic article to the Gentile leaders of that time, saying, you understand, the more you kill us, the more we spread, because people see us suffering and we hold to the truth, and it just spreads. And he says the seed of the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's what he's saying right here. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. And the more you kill them, the more seed you're going to... They're like dandelions. His speech persuaded them, which is interesting. The Sanhedrin goes, well, that makes a lot of sense. Now, again, we haven't talked about it yet. But as we read through the rest of these verses here in the first chapters of Acts, what you're going to continue to hear several times is this phrase, and many priests also believed. And many priests came to the faith. And many priests believed after that day. So it's in, the priests are seeing it. The priests go all the way back to all the way back to debating with Jesus. They go back to the resurrection when they had to pay the guards to be quiet. When the guard says, we saw an angel. I mean, the guards were a witness of the angelic presence at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they go back, they came, they said, all of us fell down. I mean, if there were 16 of them, they all fell down and became like paralyzed men. And they all just come up pointing at one guy, well, yeah, he really dropped the ball. It's like, no, none of us could move. They're battle-hardened Roman soldiers. And they come back and say, well, what are we going to do? Well, what happened? An angel. Angels were all around. We couldn't even stop. We just became like frozen men. They say, oh, here, take this money, and we'll tell everybody that you fell asleep. And then they just disappeared. But whoever heard that was a testimony to the priest from who? The Roman guards guarding the tomb. They say, well, someone came and stole the body. You can say that all you want to, but in your mind, that priest knows. These guards were terrified. We had to pay them to go away and lie for us because we don't know what... And they're covering their tracks. Then they go and they open the jail cell up to bring Peter and John out, and they're not here. And then they got the miracles they're dealing with. And then they've got the Word of God that they do know. It's like this thing is just circling around them. When are you going to give up? And so as we continue on, you're going to start hearing, and many priests believe, and many priests believe. They're just starting to collapse in on the truth that surrounded them. So the persecution will arise. And again, just understand, it's not going to be easy to be a priest and come home and say, I think Jesus was the Messiah. Well, that's your last day at work. You know, it's like, where'd they go? They disappeared. It's like, I was going to say something that I'm not going to, but like Islam. It's like, you can't be a Muslim and come and say, you know, I think we ought to consider, it's like, boom, your last day on the job with ISIS. Yes. Yep. Exactly. Yeah. So remember, this is the background that Paul's, and he's away, and he's going to come in this situation and just see priests converting, Gamaliel starting to backpedal, the Sanhedrin letting the guys go without persecuting him. It's like, no, not on my watch, because Paul's committed. He's committed to the program. And then that's funny. Then Jesus appears to him personally. He says, you know, I like your style, but I could use you on my team. Okay, so we are, and God was giving, okay, which where am I at? Okay, yeah, we're going through those guys that were, okay, they all fell. Okay, his speech persuaded them. So then they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they give them out an order and stay away from the name of Jesus. Notice they don't want Jesus talked about. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Understand that. Now, I thought about this. This is on a personal note. I've thought about the things going on in our society and all the things, you know, from transgender bathrooms to the homosexual issue to, you know, national identity and all of these things. And it's like, I don't want to be identified as that person that's against this or against that. It's like, I don't want to burn on that hill. I want to hold my ground, keep my mouth shut until the Muslims get here and be able to say, Jesus Christ is Lord and the Word of God is God's revelation to mankind. There, now kill me. I don't want to be persecuted because, you know, I'm against transgender bathrooms or whatever. You know what I'm saying? And I am. But it's like, no, that's not my message. My message is not go to the right bathroom. That's an indication that our culture is shot. You know, that's an indication we need help. But getting everybody in the right bathroom is not going to solve the problem. How about homosexual marriages? Well, I'm not for that either. But if we could just get everybody to marry the right sex, we'd have all of our... No, that's not our problem. That's a symptom. You know what I'm saying? Your problem is right here. Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You're rejecting Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And I want to hold to that message. Because otherwise, you're just running around swatting flies and you'll never catch up. They'll just persecute you because you hate this group. You hate these people. You hate this group. It's like, no. This is I'm going to say, then we're going to kill you if you're going to hold to that. Okay. Let me say it one more time. Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is His revelation to mankind. Now I can die in peace. I don't want to die because, well, He hated homosexuals. It's like, no. It's like, well, everything was going fine until the homosexuals started getting married, right? Well, no. We had divorce in evangelical churches between men and women. It's like, where's the problem? The problem goes back to this right here. The rejection of the truth leads to all the problems. And I just don't want to get in one of those circles and then be like, well, you're a hate group, you're a hate group, you're a hate group. Wait, I believe in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, whatever you want to say about it, you don't understand what I'm saying. Because it's like you can start chasing those circles around and you never do get to the message because you're so busy chasing all the issues. So, that's what I haven't suffered for Jesus Christ. I haven't suffered. But I admire, and I know you do too, I admire this attitude. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, not praying, we need more support, we need support, we need to be delivered from our persecution. Rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The very fact I'm still allowed to teach the Bible means I haven't communicated it accurately or strong enough yet. You understand? The day when they shut me down, say, that's evil, you cannot teach the Bible, or we're coming after you, it's like, yes, I'm communicating. They're not coming after me because of transgender or homosexuals or some other issue. They're coming after me because of the name of Jesus Christ. It's like, you can see that? Rejoicing. Finally, somebody heard me. You understand what I'm talking about at all? If you want to get persecuted, just come against any group. Come against any group. And they'll be, oh, you're a hateful person. Well, that didn't bring Jesus Christ any glory. They just think you don't like different people.
My version said that the apostles were flawed. They had a flaw.
Did I rejoice because they had been counted worthy of suffering and rejoicing? Yep, mine is too. Yep, exactly.
So you haven't been flawed yet?
No. 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 Yeah, in fact, in our culture, people just kind of like, they're too, they don't even say this like, it's like, okay, they don't want to offend anybody. So it's like, we've so deteriorated as a Christian culture, as a church culture, that you say, well, I go to church, well, I'm pretty spiritual too. It's like, no, I go to church like Bible teach. Yeah, well, I think the Bible's very important too. I read this. There's, people haven't, it's so watered down, people can't, they identify Christian with mysticism, with spirituality, and it's just, there needs to be that dividing line. This is where we're at, and this is where all the other spiritual people don't understand. We live in a secular society, and I'm getting off subject, I gotta get back. We live in a secular society where they want that everything's gonna be scientific and secular, and if it's not measurable, it's not true. And so if you come over here on this side and say, well, I go to church, I have a Bible, I believe the spiritual. It's like, oh, yes, I think there's a higher power too. Yes, I believe in, I think angels exist. I think, I think I believe in like ghosts and maybe even aliens on other planets. It's like, that's over here. And so when you say, I go to church, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I think there's a God, I believe in the Bible. It's like, you're in the same group as society as those who believe in aliens and angels and mystical things, and I had a vision. And what about that little boy who went to heaven and came back? It's like, that's all over here. We need to draw another line somehow and say, no, we're talking about the real God, the absolute truth. Because the Bible talks about all those rulers and authorities, principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, the whole spiritual dimension. But just because that's what Colossians is about. Just because you get spiritual doesn't mean you got the truth. Because in our secular society, to break out of the scientific secular age that we're in and step across and say, I think there might be something more. You want to preach on Sunday? It's like all of a sudden now you're a pastor because you believe in something more than just science. It's like, we've got a long ways to go yet. And I said a few years ago that it was about time that we were at a breaking point. I said this probably almost two and a half years ago. It says we're at a breaking point in our public schools where the public school is going to have to come up with a term to identify the soulish realm. Because it's like they've gone secular for so long that things are not working, things don't fit. And to explain what's going on inside of children, they're going to have to go into it's going to be another word for soul. I said, I don't know what the word is going to be, but it's going to be a buzzword to replace the word soul so we can start talking about the inside, the soulish dimension of children. And it wasn't about a month later. You know what that word is? You know the word. You're overrun with the word. Gender. Gender. You're physically a boy. You're physically a girl. But what gender? What are you in your soul? What's that word? They can't say soul in public because now you're getting too close to that. But we are moving. We're moving and we're on a fast track from the scientific into the soulish. And that's going to go right into the spiritual. And now you're into all kinds of things that we can't handle. The church can't handle. We're going to in the demonic realm. And the church is so watered down and has tried to accommodate the secular society that once the secular society moves through this gender phase and gets into the spiritual phase, the church is just going to get overrun because they're too busy being secular, trying to draw the seeker in. And so they're secularizing the church, so this church isn't too... You understand what I'm saying? And it's going to backfire. It's got to backfire when the church becomes so secular that and the secular society goes through the soulish realm into the spiritual dimension. The church is going to be overrun with spirituality, and they're completely carnal, trying to be secular, and it's going to be a demonic madhouse. I think. Again, that's me speculating. That's not in the text right here. Sorry. Well, it's something to think about and criticize what I just said. You know what I'm saying? I'm just talking. You're free to say that's crazy talk. Good. You're thinking. But anyway, they rejoiced because they had counted worthy of the suffering, disgrace, they'd been flogged. Okay, verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts, they're still going to the temple courts. Don't lose sight of the fact that the church is meeting on the temple mount. While the Jews are offering sacrifices, the church is meeting. And from house to house. Now again, that may be possible. They're still going through the rituals. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like they haven't really, in a sense, wrapped their mind around all the sacrifices that's all passed away. That's all stuff developing. So they're still going through the rituals. I know James is still up there going through all the rituals, Jesus' brother. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. In those days, chapter 6, when the number of disciples was increasing, here it is, the Grecian Jews among them were complaining against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So again, you know, they got the Grecian Jews. Those are the Jews that had come from other countries and had come back to Jerusalem. And you got the Hebraic Jews. Those are the hometown Jews. And there's a cultural distinction. They're the same faith, same background as far as Jewish, same faith in Jesus. But they're coming from Gentile lands with a different language, with a different cultural background, and they're in this new church, and they're the Jews, the Christian Jews, who are the hometown kids, are being favored, at least it's being accused of, and someone's complaining, hey, when we run out of food, the people that have come from the other countries are always the last ones in line. And it seems to be a legitimate complaint. And it's natural. I mean, it's natural to favor your own group first, your own people first, and these outsiders end up, that's the Tower of Babel taking root. Okay? I mean, that's the purpose of the Tower of Babel, is to cause division. Remember, who caused the division? Jesus, or the Lord. He's one. It wasn't a satanic attack, and everybody's happy building the Tower of Babel, and Satan caused everybody to get confused. No, Satan had united everybody in their one language, and the Lord says, if we don't stop this, they're not going to have any division. They're going to do whatever they want to do. They'll get us off track. That's an interesting thing about that. Okay, so the 12. that's the apostles, gathered all the disciples together, all the believers, and says, it would not be right for us. I mean, this has got to be one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. When you start talking about church leadership, I mean, I laugh. I laugh at churches today because of this verse right here. They say, the 12 apostles say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Far be it from us who have been given the commission to be witnesses of these things, to teach these things to the people, to go around and make sure everybody's getting the food, to make sure the organization, everybody's standing in line right, to oversee all the business going on in the church, and not be teaching. If the 12 apostles aren't teaching, who's teaching? Well, that's probably, we'll have some Sunday school teachers do that. We'll do that. How many, again, I'm being critical here because it's time someone gets critical. How many pastors, well, we don't teach the Bible on Sundays because that's our outreach. We do it during the week, like in weekly Bible studies. Oh, and how's that attended? Well, there's 5 or 6 people come. It's over. I mean, you're being overrun with seekers. And these guys are saying, it's not right for us to take our Bible teaching and put it on Monday night in the back of the church somewhere in a classroom for 4 people to show up, or Wednesday night Bible class somewhere for 10 people, and then try to entertain the people and feed them and take care of all the church business. We are the apostles. We're here to teach. They're not saying, well, that's not important. They're saying, find somebody that's not got some kind of important assignment of teaching the Word of God and have them take care of it. There's other gifts in the church. But if you're a Bible teacher, if you're supposed to be proclaiming the Word of God, if you've got an audience and a pulpit and a microphone system and you're not teaching the Word of God from that constantly, what are you doing? You're neglecting the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables and bring more people. And so no one, don't argue, just stay seated. We'll turn something else on. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Again, it's not a low-life job. They still want wisdom in this matter. They still want men that are godly, full of the Spirit. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Or it says, or the ministry of the Word. In other words, we're going to stay right here. This is not our issue. Find someone, that's important, but find someone to take care of that. We're not going to deal with it. We don't have time. This proposal pleased the whole group. You make that proposal to most church boards, there'd be 1 guy vote to support the idea, 7 guys vote against it. And they'll find, okay. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That's interesting. That's a Gentile. So right there, Nicholas from Antioch, this right up here where Saul's, the first church that Saul's going to be preaching at right here that we've got a record of, he's a Gentile, but he's joined the Jews and now he's joined the Christians. So there's your first proselyte to the Jewish faith that becomes a Christian that's recorded, and he's one of the leaders. Again, we can study those men right there too. So the Word of God spread. Not potlucks, the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Not the number of seekers coming for potlucks increased, but the number of disciples that are actually here for Bible teaching increased, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. If you don't pay attention, you miss that. Because it's like, well, yeah, sure. No, where's these priests been for the last 6 chapters? They've been opposing, killing, arresting, blaspheming. And now they're finally like, we give up. But you know what? You see, one of the things that was the key thing for this whole thing was a large number of priests saw the joy that the Christians had at their potlucks and joined the church. Okay, verse 8. Again, I'm being ridiculous and sarcastic there, and so I apologize, but that's my crude personality. Verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace, which could be his fruit, the man growing and maturing, and power, that would be the gift. So you got 2 things possibly. The grace is growing from grace to grace of your growing and maturing from the different levels. And God's power, a manifestation of the gift God gave Stephen, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So Stephen's doing signs and wonders. But the thing that's going to get him in trouble is not the signs and wonders. It's going to be his teaching. And now, remember, we talked about, I began talking about people coming back to Jerusalem. What? See, a large number of the priests believe. That's your first reference to that. And so at this time, they're having trouble in these synagogues of people going out and interfering with the synagogues, bringing the message of Christ. And so now you got people trickling back into Jerusalem going, what is going on? What are you guys doing in here? And a bunch of the priests are now joining the church. And so this calls for a full-out, you know, recovery of Jerusalem. Almost like a crusader invasion from the Jews trying to save Jerusalem from the Christians. Now, Stephen, a man full of... Okay, I'm down into... Okay, verse 9. Opposition arose, however. Even though everything's rocking and rolling in the church, they got the people teaching, they got the people serving. Stephen's out doing his thing, more signs and wonders from someone that's not even an apostle. Opposition arose, however, here it is, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia. And where it says Cilicia, that is right here. Cilicia is right here, Tarsus of Cilicia. So I think that's your first mention right there, possibly, because the next thing you see is Paul's going to show up, or Saul. Saul is up here in his hometown, having been trained by Gamaliel, returned, probably rocking and rolling in the synagogue, doing all those Jewish things, and he gets this garbage coming through his synagogue, someone talking about Jesus, the crucified one, being the Messiah, quoting Isaiah 53 to him. He shuts that party down, says, where did this come from? And he's going to track it back down here, and he's one of the members of this right here, the synagogue of the freedmen. And you can maybe even look some of that stuff up. There's information about that. As it was called, Jews from these places and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So they come in and they start addressing Stephen and arguing with him. And this is probably Paul's either one of those first ones. I don't know. But Saul is coming in this wave of these people coming back to save Jerusalem. Saul is in that way, because that's the very next thing you see, is he's the one challenging him. And maybe he wasn't the first one, but eventually Paul's going to be the one that's in charge of Stephen's death, because he's had enough. And you've got to think he's risen to the top, and we'll pick this up next week, that he's intelligent, he's sharp. He even says in Galatians he was ahead of everyone else in his age, in his group, in his class. He was on his way to the Sanhedrin. He was going to be maybe the next Gamaliel. He might, if Saul hadn't converted, we might still have his Jewish writings today. But anyway, I got to quit this. But anyway, that's kind of where I was headed for tonight, is Jews from Cyrene and the province of Cilicia. They're coming back from the Gentile lands, in a sense, to save Jerusalem from this heresy. Now, the people of Jerusalem have been living with it. They've seen Jesus. They've seen the apostles. They've seen the lame man get up. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the reports. And they've even at the place where the priests are converting. I mean, they can't shake it. We've got to address this. These guys are outsiders. All they've heard is the message. Split their synagogues. And now they're coming down here and say, what's going on? And so they come in there with an intellectual argument to try and shut this down. And Stephen steps up, not with signs and wonders calling lightning out of heaven, but stands up and shuts their intellectual argument down. And no one could argue with Stephen, because Stephen's got more scripture going than they've got. And it's like, what are we going to do with this? He's not using miracles. He's using intellect to shut these guys down. And so now what's their only argument? And they're going to turn to it. It's going to be violence. We've got to just crush them. And so that leads into now again, please notice, we've had that period of miracles. But I challenge you to consider this. Miracles have served their purpose. They come and go. You see phases of miracles. God uses them. But right now, all of a sudden, persecution is going to set in, and we need a miracle. We need some, and all of a sudden, there's not going to be. James, John's brother, is going to get his head cut off. The prison door is not opened. He gets killed. I mean, and all of a sudden, Stephen gets stoned. Now, if you're here for miracles, if you're here for signs of wonder and God's deliverance, where are you going? This ain't what I signed up for. I signed up for the free distribution of food and the miracles. And all we're getting is doctrinal arguments with the Jews. And if we win the argument, they kill us, stone us, cut our heads off. It's like, I'm going back to the Jews. Now, that's what you're going to see right here in this next chapter is almost very similar to what you're going to see in the tribulation. Many will fall away. And Saul's going to come in and start persecuting him. And I don't want to say you see the miracles stop, But you definitely start seeing persecution and no one's rejoicing. You still see miracles in Paul's ministry. But you certainly, in these next few chapters, you see a lot of persecution. You understand? You've got to be... Miracles, I don't think they're like a guarantee. If you pray hard enough, you'll get a miracle. If you don't get a miracle, your problem is you don't have enough faith. Where are you going to go with that scripturally? Well, if you're going to teach it, you better not open the Bible, because you're going to run out of verses real fast. Because right here, you've got the faithful of God being killed. And I talked to a guy way long time ago, and I'll end with this. Maybe. Who knows? But a guy from Germany was in a Bible school at a church where I was working, teaching in Tulsa. And he came over to my house one night, and I said, Paul, even Paul got his head cut off. He says, Paul didn't walk in the revelation that we have today. I said, what do you mean? He says, Paul was on a limited level of understanding. We have a fullness of God's power today. And he's talking about the word of faith, charismatic, Kenneth Copeland. We can name it, claim it, conquer it. Paul didn't understand that. And that's why these guys, the problem right here is they just didn't have the faith that we've got in the 20th century. I says, you're kidding me. He says, yeah. He went back to Germany, started church, and church is growing. Of course, it's growing. That was back in the 80s and 90s. And then that crazy. It's like, really? And you can say that with a straight face, that we have more revelation and understanding of God's power than Paul did. I mean, that's what you're dealing with. And that was that case. So, anyway, keep in mind, I don't know all the answers. I'm teaching, thinking, learning, growing, and concerned. I'll pray and you're dismissed. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you so much again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that we may grow in your wisdom, grow in your understanding, that we may be a people that can stand up and proclaim your truth, to live your truth again and shine a light to this generation. Hopefully we can help bring about revival to our generation, but if not, we hope that we can bring people out of this generation to your understanding, to your glory, that they may again rejoice in your presence and have the confidence of knowing Jesus Christ and the truth that he's revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.